Would you please open your copies of God's Word in the book of 2 Samuel? 2 Samuel chapter 19, verses 1 through 15 is our passage this morning. And if you remember last week, we end up with David grieving for the death of his, the loss of Absalom, his son. And we are going to pick up where we left last time. And we see David lamenting once again this time. So there is something going on there, and we will see what that has to do with the Lord Jesus Christ and how the history of redemption advances through this. So if you are there, please stand to hear the reading of God's holy, inerrant, inspired word. Congregation of the Lord, this is God's word. It was told Joab, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom." So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. For the people heard that day, "The king is grieving for his son." And the people stole into the city that day, as people steal in who are ashamed when they flee in battle. The king covered his face, and the king cried with a loud voice, "Oh, my son Absalom, oh, Absalom, my son, my son." Then Joab came into the house of the king and said, "You have today covered with shame the faces of all your servants, who have this day saved your life and the lives of your sons and your daughters and the lives of your wives and your concubines, because you love those who hate you and hate those who love you. For you have made it clear today that that commanders and servants are nothing to you. For today I know that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, then you would be pleased. Now therefore arise, go out and speak kindly to your servants, for I swear by the Lord, if you do not go, not a man will stay with you this night, and this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now." Then the king arose and took his seat in the gate. And the people were all told, "Behold, the king is sitting in the gate." And all the people came before the king. Now Israel had fled, every man to his own home. And all the people were arguing throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "The king delivered us from the hand of our enemies and saved us from the hand of the Philistines. And now he has fled out of the land from Absalom. But Absalom, whom we anointed over us, is dead in battle. Now therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing the king back?" And King David sent this message to Zadok and Abiathar, the priests. "Say to the elders of Judah, why should you be the last to bring the king back to his house when the word of all Israel has come to the king? You are my brothers. You are my bone and my flesh. Why then should you be the last to bring back the king? And say to Amasa, are you not my bone and my flesh? God do so to me and more also, if you are not commander of my army from now on in place of Joab." And he swayed the heart of all the men of Judah as one man, so that they sent word to the king, "Return, both you and all your servants." So the king came back to the Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to meet the king, and to bring the king over the Jordan. Thus far the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Now, congregation of the Lord, one of the things that I believe we struggle with as we read the scriptures, it's perhaps to understand that God's word is not a book about how to live your better life now. Neither is the scriptures a book of personal rules for improvement in your life or self-motivation. The Bible has nothing to do with those famous gurus that tell you what to do in order to be successful or how to be a better professional. Rather, scriptures tells a story. And this story has one single author with one single plot. It has a beginning, it has a middle, it has an end. It has creation, fall, redemption, recreation. And being that the case, we discover that the more we move into the story, we are more able to tell the plot, what is going on, where is it leading us to. And so we understand that the characters of scriptures, each one of them, contribute to this one unique plot in the scriptures, whose entire purpose from beginning to end is to speak about what God is doing in order to bring Jesus Christ to acquire the redemption of his people. Now, we find ourselves seeing the life of David, and the most important thing about David for scriptures is how well or how bad he resembles this anticipation of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, we need to pay attention to what he does or what he stops doing, not as an individual, not as a mirror of who or I am, but actually as a mirror that is portraying Jesus Christ. So this morning theme is David's restoration. And we will see it in two parts. First, restoration with his followers, and second, restoration with the nation. And you have those in page 8 due to the confusion in the bulletins. With his followers first and with his nation. So let's see the first one, restoration with his followers. Now, notice how the narrative is guiding us. And this is going to be important. Notice David is mourning for Absalom. And this is told to everyone, to Joab and to everyone else. As a result of this sadness in David's heart, the victory, says the Bible, that day was turned into mourning for all the people. Now, think about it for a second. Why would people get sad? Does it even make sense? Let me put it this way. Let's think through this from our perspective as Western individual people who live in America. If the president of the United States of America is sad today, how would you feel? Does that question even make sense to your brain? It doesn't, because we're Westerners. Would you feel sad too? Of course not. Would you think that because the president is sad, then we need to declare a national day of mourning because he is sad? Or rather, would you say, well, that's not my problem. If he is sad, that's his issue. I don't care. It's not my problem, right? And isn't it true that that's how we will normally respond? Contrary to that, scriptures make this emphasis on the communal aspect of God's people. The king is not just an individual, he's the head of the body of Israel. And therefore, if the king is mourning, if the king is sad, therefore the whole body of Israel mourns and is sad with him. There is this solidarity going on there. And this is what we tend to miss, congregation, that David is not just an individual. In this respect, David is not just me or you. And it's not speaking about what you or I have to do if something like this happens to us. No, David is the king of Israel. He represents the whole nation. In fact, the narrative is calling the attention to this fact to you. 17 times the title of the office of a king is mentioned in this narrative, meaning we are not concerned about David the individual anymore. We are talking about the king. We're talking about the fact that he is God's anointed. And according to scriptures, he was supposed to shepherd God's people. He was supposed to guide them in justice. He was supposed to lead them to God in his role as a king. And pay close attention to this, because this is what we normally miss. In his role as a king, David is not just an individual, not only a father, but also a representative of God on earth. That is the point. This is why this story is here. That is the whole point of anointing David as a king. We are not hearing about Joab, the mopper guy who mopped the floor in the castle. Do you know why? Because it's not an office that resembles Jesus Christ. We're hearing about the king of Israel who resembles Jesus Christ. And that's why when the servants of the king come into the city and find that the king is mourning, they all understand the message all at once. This is not an individual tragedy. This is a national tragedy, and there is a spiritual realities behind. They are non-materialistic as we are. Their victory is as if the enemies of God's people have conquered. It's as if the devil has been conquering over God's people. And this, therefore, is not a day of joy. It's a day of lament. This is why, when they find this out, they need to slip into the city as if they were cowards, as if they would have been defeated. And again, notice the text in verse 4. The king covered his face, and the king cried with a loud voice, saying, "Oh, Absalom, my son, oh, Absalom, my son, my son." And two things I want to call your attention to here. First, the Hebrew seems to hint at the fact that David is entirely absorbed in himself. This action of covering himself means that David doesn't want to see anything, doesn't want to hear from anyone. Only his suffering matters for himself right now. Nothing else. David doesn't care about the victory. David doesn't care about God. It's all about himself. He doesn't care about his family being spared. He doesn't care about the nation being spared. That he only cares about his being self-absorbed in his grief. Now, the second thing that we observe is the grief of David over Absalom, once again, is due, and he knows this, is due to his own sin. Nathan already said it very clearly in chapter 12, verse 10. The sword shall never depart from your house. See, David laments because all of this tragedy and all of this disaster has been provoked because of his own sin in the first place. One sin, lots of destruction. One sin, lots of destruction. Now, isn't this sad? Shouldn't David lament for the death of his son? It is sad, yes. But again, as king of Israel, as this role he's performing before God, David has higher duties, which is so hard to understand for us. David, because he is king, simply couldn't, he shouldn't have immersed in himself and in his lament. But pay attention to what I'm saying here. I am saying David as a king figure. We should never read the Old Testament, boys and girls and congregation, and think that whatever happens in the Old Testament directly applies to us as if we were just like David, as if the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ didn't stand between David and us. Such reading destroys the unity that exists in the scriptures. It takes no account of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it gives us something that we cannot do anyway. It gives us moralism, but it doesn't give us the gospel. It gives us rules that we need to follow, but it doesn't give us any hope because we're going to fail anyway. In other words, the message is not, and it's never, and it never will be, David lamented. But you shouldn't lament when something like this happens to you. That is not the message. That is a distortion of the message of scriptures. Rather, this is the message, and pay attention to it because it's the gospel. David failed as the anointed king of God. He allowed his favoritisms, his dear children to rule over his duties. Therefore, David is just like you and me, a sinner. A flunk. Therefore, he cannot be our savior. He is the anointed king of God, but he has failed in bringing God's people back into right relationships with God. He has failed to cleanse us from our sins, to live a perfect life, to obey God's law perfectly, to resemble God's justice to God's people, and therefore we need another savior. We need one who can truly, really save us. And that's why it's good news that contrary to David, Jesus, David's descendant, the true anointed king of God, didn't immerse in himself. He didn't cover his face to hear no one. Actually, he prayed to God, "Not my will, but your will be done." He was not playing favorites. He surrendered himself to the Father's will. And David, in this respect, is a shadow through which we can see the king, Jesus Christ. And that is the whole point of the narrative, because this is what is happening. David's lament for his son is his failure. Is his failure. Is reprehensible. The equivalent for us, for you to think in the right categories, congregation, would be to say, God has rescued you from your sins. Jesus has died for your sins. The devil has been defeated. But when we come to Jesus' presence, we find that Jesus is lamenting. And Jesus is sad because the devil has been defeated. This is the spiritual dimension of this passage. This is what this triumph represents. That inside the house of David, inside the new Garden of Eden, another snake figure had infiltrated. A son of the serpent, an antichrist, Absalom. And this antichrist has been defeated. But the Christ figure, the king of Israel, simply wants to lament. This whole ordeal is upside down. Is taking a different perspective than the scriptures take. It is the equivalent to say that there will be suffering and sorrow in heaven. It is to imagine that in eternity we are going to lament because we have been redeemed and we would prefer to be in hell. It's out of place. And so if we understand this, we will understand the real importance behind this narrative. Not so much David and his sorrow as a father, although that is there for sure, but more importantly, David and his failure to shadow God's justice and salvation in Christ. So I don't think I'm telling you that you are going to be feelings free whenever you have to go through something like David has gone. That's not the point. And the apostasy of the children of the covenant is not something that we should rejoice in. Ever. The passing away of the wicked without them repenting is not something that we should be pleased by. But again, this is not what the text is talking about. The emphasis on the narrative is on David as a king. And this is why Joab is rightly rebuking David, although he has his own thing going on behind, as we all know. Notice the emphasis of Joab on Joab's speech. You have covered with shame all your servants, who have saved your life and your sons and your daughters and your wives and your concubines. Again, there was a lot at stake here. The kingdom, many lives, especially the lives of the family of David. Joab is basically saying that David has put all of the lives of his family, all of the lives of his followers, all of the lives of the kingdom of Israel, and basically he would have been happy if they all were dead and Absalom alive. It would have been better for him, according to Joab. And this is why Joab says, you love those who hate you and hate those who love you. If Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, then you would be pleased. And I hope you know now that whenever we hear Joab speaking, we need to take it with a big grain of salt, because not everything that he says is true. He is manipulating David. How do we know that? Because we already learned in the past that is not true that David loves his enemies. David certainly doesn't love the Philistines. He doesn't love the ones who killed Saul, and we saw that. He doesn't love those who killed Jonathan. So Joab here is exaggerating. He is unfair with David. It sounds like a Mexican novella, in other words. Nonetheless, Joab does give a good advice, even though the way he does it is manipulative. Arise, go out and speak kindly to your servants. And notice the parallel. The king arose and took his seat in the gate. And all the people were all told, behold, the king is sitting in the gate. And all the people came before the king. And notice once again, this is the most interesting of all, at least to me. A sinful person with sinful, wicked desires, having his own agenda behind, becomes this tool for restoration. Joab may not be aware of this. He may have his own agenda behind, but God is still using him to bring about restoration between David and his followers. And this is how the gospel works, doesn't it? God uses many, many different things to bring people to himself. Sometimes those tools are not even orthodox. We will never use those tools. I know people who have come to Christ because they read a Christian novel. I'm not even a good one. And a friend of mine came to church when I was in my teenage years because of his girlfriend. And a few months later, girlfriend and family abandoned the church. In turn, he brought his family. And he's a Christian to this day. In the same way, Job here is facilitating reconciliation between the people and the king. And this congregation is a faint shadow in the text of the gospel. At some point, the lament of this world will be transformed in joy. All the sins that we have around us and in us will end. And we will rejoice before the presence of King Jesus. We will feast before him because he has reconciled us to God. And the brokenness of this world will pass away. And we will see the world in glory. Something that we can barely see here. Because David is here. He is sitting. But he doesn't speak. Brokenness is still present in this narrative. Which is another reason for us to realize David is not the final one. We need to look for another one. And that is Jesus. Jesus is the only one who can take all the brokenness from this world. Now let's move to our second point with his nation. And here we find something super interesting in the narrative. David and his followers have found restoration, that is true. That is, David's inner circle is restored. But what comes after this is that the circle of the tribe of Judah and the circle of Israel should find restoration as well. And it looks good, except that the order is backwards. What I mean by that is we should expect the reconciliation happening from the inside out, from Israel's, David's close allies to his own tribe, the tribe of Judah, and then to the rest of Israel. But interestingly enough, that is not what happens. Here, verses 8 and 9. Now Israel, pay attention to that, not Judah, but Israel had fled every man to his own home. And all the people were arguing throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "The king delivered us from the hand of our enemies and saved us from the hand of the Philistines, and now he has fled out of the land from Absalom." See, this brings the readers to a different part of the story, does it not? We are no longer with David and his followers, but we are with the rest of the nation of Israel, which is interesting because it seems that the betrayal, the main betrayal, has not come from Israel, but from Judah. In any case, Israel right now is divided. They seem to be defeated, so the question is, now what? Notice very specifically their words. They remind themselves, although faintly, how was it that David protected them? The many benefits that they enjoyed under David. They were guided. It was good times when he was on power, on the throne. But now the king has gone, and he is in exile. Now what? And this is, and in this we are not mistaken if we read the story of Israel, and in this story of Israel also, the experience and the reality of temporal betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ inside the church today. Because we all have been there at some point, have we not? Even today, perhaps. Because we are sinners. We don't hold fast to the faith as we should. We don't resist temptations. We fall into them. We do see the glimmers of the world and what it offers, and it promises happiness. And we do think for a time it is worthwhile pursuing. Sometimes we believe that for a very long time. And other times it's glitches here and there that we pursue. But at some point, we let ourselves be seduced by sin. And we pursue it. And we delight in it. And for a time, sometimes God lets us just pursue those desires. We do pursue them. We do think that we will be happy with them. But then arrives a time in which we find our hearts empty. The Holy Spirit awakens our hearts and we realize that the thing that we were pursuing is not filling us. We also start to realize that when we were in Christ, it was actually way much better. And so it arises in our hearts, this desire given by the Holy Spirit to make us want to come back to church, to make us to want to come back to Christ. It all starts with a small question in our hearts. I got what I wanted, now what? Or perhaps I have gotten what I didn't want it precisely because I was pursuing something that was not worth it. Now what? What shall I do? I remember my life with Christ. I remember going to church, we say to ourselves. I remember how fulfilling it was to hear the gospel, to feel loved by Christ. When I was with him, I was free. But now it sounds as if I'm far away from him. Do you see, congregation? Israel's conversation between themselves is not that different from the conversations that we have in the heart of our hearts when we sin. And then the Holy Spirit reminds us that we need to repent, that a turning point is needed, that we need to repent, confess, and come back to Christ. And that is exactly what is happening with Israel. Notice, in fact, verse 10. Absalom, whom we anointed over us, is dead in battle, so he's good for nothing. Now, therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing the king back? See, Israel has moved from self-awareness of sin to recognizing that they need and that they have gained nothing with this sin. And now they are talking about coming back to David. This is how the spiritual life works, isn't it? We sin, the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, awakens our hearts to what we have done, we repent, we come back to Christ, we are forgiven. And we will discover what really happens with Israel later on in chapter 20. In the meantime, it's sufficient for us to realize what is happening here. Namely, Israel seems to be repenting, seeking to come before David. Now listen to verse 11. And King David sent this message to Zadok and Abiathar, the priests. Say to the elders of Judah, why should you be the last to bring the king back to his house when the word of all Israel has come to the king? See, isn't this interesting? It's kind of backwards, isn't it? The tribe of Judah seems to be reluctant to come back to David. Why would that be? It seems to me that this has happened because all the tribes of Israel, of all of them, Judah was the more ready to betray David with Absalom. Precisely because he was family. He was close. The same kinship. The same son of the tribe of Judah. Just like David was. So to put it simply, boys and girls, Judah was deceived by Absalom because he was part of the family. He looked legitimate. And he seemed to be the better option. Judah had followed Absalom because he was promising what seemed to be good things to them. And so much grip had Absalom's lies over Judah that David has to come and speak to them through a messenger, but speak to them nonetheless. So they wake up to their senses. And this whole situation is so, so interesting that it doesn't get resolved until David finally has to make a compromise. Amasa, if you remember, was the commander under Absalom. So this is the guy that David is offering the commander of the army from now on in the place of Joab. And because of this, and finally because of this, he swayed the heart of all the men of Judah as one man, so that they sent word to the king, return both you and all your servants. So as you can see, it is only after this tremendous effort that Judah is able to come back to the forts of the king. Such was the power grip of Absalom over Judah. But if this highlights something, it's actually how David's attitude right here resembles the attitude of God in Jesus Christ, does it not? Let me put it this way. Judah had betrayed their own king. One, in fact, who came from their own family. And nothing hurts more than being betrayed by your own family. But here David is showing something different. He's showing that he will not hold grudges, and that his family, he will welcome his family once again. And it is here, congregation, through David, that we see this wonderful glimpse of the gospel once again. Because, congregation, remember, we have betrayed the Lord our God. He created us, He made us, he put us in this beautiful garden for us to enjoy the world, and by sinning against him, we rejected him. And yet the Lord God didn't abandon us to our own destiny. He didn't leave us to the freedom of our wills to just go happy to hell. No, in fact, through the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ calls his people to himself. He saves, he calls sinners to belong to him. And all those who betrayed him, that is you and I, everyone who receives this call, everyone who believes in him, no matter how horrible their sins might be, is still welcomed before the presence of Christ and will have his sins forgiven. Sometimes those who are called are afraid, are we not? Just like Judah, we may be thinking, can it be true that Jesus forgives me and accepts me? After all that I have done, after all of those ugly and horrible sins that I have committed, after the fact that I cannot even look at myself into the mirror because I find myself disgusting, can it be true that I can be forgiven? Let me tell you, congregation, not only forgiven. Jesus will forgive you, but he does way much more than that. He will take you into his family. He will walk with you forever. He will welcome you into his presence. And all of that because of God the Father. All of that because of God the Father. And why would God the Father do that? Because he loved you from eternity. Forgiveness? Yes, in Jesus Christ. But even more, you will be loved because you have been eternally loved by the Father. And Judah's fear is well-founded in that respect. Our fears as sinners are well-founded. But God the Father has taken care of our sins in Jesus Christ. And because of that, we need to fear no more. So Christ does speak to us this morning, does he not? He's telling us, fear not. We should believe the gospel and come to him in faith. This morning, congregation, this is the call of the gospel. Come to Christ. Abandon yourself to him. Do not listen to your fears. Do not listen to the accusations. Just believe and be restored. May the Lord this morning open our hearts for us to do so. Now, let's pray. Lord, we do have to recognize before you that we are sinners. We do hear the calls of the world, the pull of our own sin, and we do recognize that we have betrayed you many, many times. We do prefer ourselves. We do seek what is ours instead of yours. Please forgive us. But we thank you, Father, that in doing so, even now, you speak the gospel to us and we can be forgiven in Jesus Christ. We thank you for the hope of the gospel. We thank you that is nothing that is left to us, but everything that has been fulfilled and done in Jesus Christ. Help us to cling to the gospel. Help us to rest in you. Restore us, O Lord. Grant us of your spirit so we may be united with you more and more, receive of you, and live for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.